Well, please, could you grab a Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I was sort of saying with Steve in the office just before, it's a very simple passage, but we're simple people, and we need to be reminded of simple gospel truths, don't we? And I was sort of reflecting, you know, this is our last time in Greece with the Apostle Paul, and I was sort of thinking about just overall some of the things we've learned. And as Paul was in Thessalonica and Berea, we remember that the Word of God is the very thing that the Lord uses to create a community and to flip the world upside down, or the right way up. And then Paul moves into Athens, and we learn that there is only one true God who rules over heaven and earth, and we all need to turn to him in repentance and faith. And then now here in Corinth, we find out what happens when we believe in this God and we share this message. It ends in hostility and opposition. And I think as this country becomes more antagonistic to the gospel and the word of God in the years ahead, these are the kinds of passages that will become, I think, more precious and more memorable for us. So I think it's an important passage for us to look at. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your words. It's in your word that we're reminded of your grace to sinners like us, grace in the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would all be sitting here with a faith that receives the promises of God. Lord, we pray that this very simple passage wouldn't become familiar or dull to us, but instead would grab our attention and teach us different lessons that we might take with us, not just today, but throughout the years as we battle a more secular culture here in England. We pray that these passages would be precious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that some people are just impossibly bold, impossibly courageous? I've been thinking about Martin Luther for a talk that I'm preparing, and it never fails to amaze me how he was able to stand alone, you know, before all of the kings, all of the princes, the councils and the religious figures of the day. In 1521, Luther was called to a meeting in Worms, and he was told to recant his works. And he knew that if he didn't, then he'd be thrown into the flames. He knew what was coming. And yet he stood there alone and said, "I'm captive to the word of God. I won't go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other." Now, where does that kind of courage stem from? I kind of want me some of that. Or think of Polycarp, the early church father. You know, he was the pastor of a church in Smyrna, and he was the spiritual son of the Apostle John. And he was tortured for 10 days for his Christian faith, and he was persuaded to deny Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, "I've served Christ for 86 years, and he's never done me harm. How then could I deny him now? You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then's extinguished, but you're ignorant of the fire that'll burn for eternity." See, throughout the history of the church, God's people have shown impossible boldness in the face of their enemies. And really that question is, where does this kind of boldness come from? What's the soil that cultivates fearless faith? Well, I believe actually we find the clue in our passage in verses 9 and 10, don't we? Well, the Lord Jesus, in a vision, says to Paul, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. I am with you." You see, what we need to be reminded of is that God is with us. And if even Paul needs to be told, "Don't be afraid," then it shouldn't surprise us if we get scared too. Or if we often choose silence in the face of opposition. Don't you find yourself doing that? Or doing nothing? What we need is the comforting words of God to bring courage to our hearts in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And so over the last few weeks, we have been with the Apostle Paul on mission. Last week, we set foot in Athens. And you can imagine, can't you, Paul recounting his experience some years later. "I went to Philippi, I talked about Jesus, I received a beating. I went to Thessalonica, I talked about Jesus, I was rejected. I went to Athens, guess what I did? Yep, I talked about Jesus, people were indifferent. It's not easy being the Apostle Paul. And it's not going to get easier as Paul makes his way to the city of Corinth. Corinth's a seaport in Greece with sailors from every nation, and it's notorious for its immoral lifestyle. That's what it's famous for. The sexual immorality of Corinth actually became a proverb. You know, sleazy living was the Corinthian way. So someone would say, oh, you get around, you're a Corinthian. That was the language of the day. The person who gave us the chapter heading is correct, but uninspiring. I think a better heading would be Paul Enters Sin City, because that is what Corinth is. It's Sin City, or Vanity Fair. You know, these are people that are obsessed with sex. The Corinthians worshipped the goddess Aphrodite, and she reigned as the goddess of love. And the Corinthians understood love as kind of like our culture does, as any form of sexual immorality. Why Paul stresses this in his letter to the church. One of Paul's main concerns in his letter is the rampant sexual sins of some of its members. Jesus has come to save us from sin and reform our lives. And so Corinth is a difficult place to be. It's a bit like heading into some of the more dangerous spots of Nottingham. I don't know where it would be here. Would it be Ipswich? Is that... or is that all right? Yeah, Ipswich, some places in Ipswich. But that's kind of the idea, you know. Paul's already feeling burnt out and in need of encouragement. In chapter 2 of his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, I didn't come to you in lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's how the Apostle Paul feels as he makes his way to Sin City. Fear, trembling, weakness. Now, I was going to go through the passage with 3 points like normal, but it would have been way too same-samey, and so I'm just going to draw out 2 lessons that we all need to remember, and lessons we need to remember as we head on mission for Jesus. Lesson number 1, the gospel provokes hostility. The gospel provokes hostility. I'd say it's hard for us to capture the challenge that Paul and his friends must have felt as they evangelized the nations. It's really hard to imagine, isn't it? You know, there are plenty of Christians around the world today that can understand something of what it was like. Paul was always at the mercy of others. His protection was never guaranteed. He was in the hands of individuals and wider powers. And now the gospel comes to Sin City in a time of immense persecution. We find that all the way through Acts, and we find it in our text. Have a look at the beginning of the chapter. Paul enters Corinth, and we're told he bumps into a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and he's come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. We don't know much about Aquila and Priscilla. They do pop up in some of Paul's other writings. They worked alongside Paul for the gospel, we know that. And the best guess is that they've already converted to Christ before they've arrived. It's the best guess. But think about it, why are they in Corinth? What brought them here? The sovereignty of God, yes. But humanly speaking, it was because of Claudius, the Roman emperor of the time. Now, we don't have all the details, but we do know that trouble was brewing in Rome due to the new Jesus movement. It was calling up a bit of a stir among the Jewish community. And so Claudius declares one day, nope, enough's enough, I'm fed up with this. And they were forced to leave the city of Rome, Aquila and Priscilla were. And you know that there are many believers, aren't there, today who know something of what these early Christians are facing. There are Christians in Africa I've been reading about who were always forced to flee their farm, flee their lands to save their lives. And maybe for us, we might not, at least yet, lose our lands, but we can certainly lose our jobs for Christ now, can't we? Maybe we're not there just yet, but it looks like it's coming. Oh, you're a Christian? What are your views on sexuality then? What are your views on marriage? If they don't line up with us, then you're gone. I don't think we're far away from that kind of thing, are we? It's already happening. But notice, as the emperor closes one door, God opens another, doesn't he? This relationship here becomes incredibly important. It turns out that Aquila and Priscilla would partner with the Apostle Paul. If you look down at verses 24 to 26, we can see that. It turns out that they join Paul on his mission to Ephesus, and they turn out to be really important gospel partners. And if it wasn't for Claudius, Paul would never have met this couple from Rome, and he wouldn't have had a place to stay. And because of this divine meeting, Paul had a bed to sleep on and, well, even a job. Do you see that in verse 3? They share the same job as well as faith, tent making. Paul tells us in his letters that he worked with his hands in order to protect the integrity of his gospel. That is, he wasn't selling a product. He wasn't fleecing the flock. He wasn't in it for the cash. No, he was genuinely passionate for souls. And so he worked on tents while sharing Jesus. Look at verse 4. We're told he went into the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. It's only been 3 weeks, but I feel like we're beginning to get to know the Apostle Paul a bit, aren't we? We know his habits. We know where he's going to be on the weekend. It's not going to be at the golf club, is it? No, he's going to be in the local synagogue talking to people about Christ. And that's what he did. He worked his trade and he preached the gospel. But what's striking is he didn't actually have to work for long. In verse 5, we're told that Silas and Timothy finally arrive. They're sort of Paul's spiritual sons, sons in the faith. And we know from other letters that they come bearing two gifts. First, they tell Paul about how it's going in Thessalonica. They say, you know, it's going really well. And second, they come bearing a missionary gift from Philippi, a whole stack of money. And so, verse 5, Paul puts down the tools, and he occupies himself with the word and testifies to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Spends all his time doing that. When you hear the word Christ, please don't imagine Jesus' second name or something like that. No, Christ is a title. It means Savior and King. And so what Paul is doing is he's grabbing his Bible, he's opening up the pages, and he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King. See, the Christ was a figure in the Old Testament. He was going to come and save God's people. And you find all of these predictions in the Old Testament about his character, his birth, and his mission. In the Old Testament, way before Jesus comes, we're told that he's going to be Israel's King. Born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, and he's coming to set sinners free. He's come to liberate captives and open the eyes of the blind. Jesus fits the bill perfectly. Jesus is God's Christ. And so every week by week, Paul is preaching this gospel-centered message. But it all stems from the help of Aquila and Priscilla, and they're only here because of Claudius. Then to spot some more hostility, look down at verses 12 to 16. The court of law is brought into play. Let's have a read together. It's tempting to say Galileo when I see the name. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." I was actually explaining over lunch that this tribunal here, or the bema for this tribunal, is still there today. I've been to the ancient city of Corinth, and you can see this bema where Paul would have stood. So it's still there today. Notice their charge, though. Paul's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Of course, the question is, which law? Gallio takes them to mean their own law in verse 15, which is why he refuses to hear them out. But the Jewish people know that their own law is beyond his jurisdiction. And so they must have been trying to argue that Paul's teaching is against the law of Rome. It's not an authentic expression of Judaism, and therefore it's not an authorized religion. They're saying that Paul's religion is new and therefore should be banned by Roman law. He needs to be punished for what he's doing. It's interesting, isn't it, that the enemies of God will go to the law courts. And that's always effective in courts that lack justice and freedom, isn't it? It's always effective in those kinds of law courts. But before Paul can defend himself, Gallio speaks up, verse 14. He says, "Look, if it was a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I'd listen to what you're saying. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be the judge of these things." And so it's kind of a happy ending for Paul here. But we can't imagine that this didn't cause emotional strain. You know, think about the situation. As Paul stood before the tribunal, who knows what's going on in his mind? If he's found guilty of breaking Roman law, he knows he's done for. He's in trouble. And then we have the enraged mob at the end, don't we? Verse 17. We're told, "And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." It's a strange verse. Who are the they? Well, we're not really sure. Probably the Jews. Who's Sosthenes? Why is he being targeted and bullied? Well, we don't really know. But there is a clue in Paul's opening letter to the Corinthian church. In the very opening chapter, Paul says, "From Paul and Sosthenes." Is it possible that Sosthenes was in the closet about Jesus? Is it possible that he joined forces with Paul? I think that's highly likely. Perhaps the Jewish crowd are suspicious of Sosthenes, and so they beat him up. And what do the authorities do? Do you see? Nothing. They let him get a black eye and a few bruises. And so this, friends, is the soil we find ourselves in. Now, this isn't unique to Paul. The whole of humanity is really this one long divide between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. Those who hate God have always hated God's people in history, haven't they? And so none of us in this room can bypass that reality and slip into the Garden of Eden until heaven. No, we're citizens of two kingdoms. And the present age isn't fond of the people of God. It never has been. See, that there's a pinch, isn't there, that comes when following Jesus. I don't know if you're here and you'd say you're not a Christian, but I've got to tell you that following Jesus isn't the easy way out. It's not for the wimp. You know, it's not a free pass to an easy life. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. You'll discover that it's a life of joy, a life of meaning, a life we're created for. But nowhere do we find that it's a life of ease. Really, it's a life from anything, from the cold shoulder to the sword, isn't it? And so how do people like us, how do we go on in the face of such opposition? And as we reflect on our own country, and it feels like things are heating up, how can we muster any kind of strength? If you're like me, you feel a bit nervous about it. How do you muster strength to go on? Well, we can do so only when we hear God's, "I am with you." Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Now, some of these promises are unique to Paul's situation in Corinth, but there's a general promise applied to all of us. You know, how much Paul needed to hear this. It's clear that by this stage, Paul feels down and out. He does. He feels like Elijah in the Old Testament. You know, the beatings, the being chased away all the time, it's become too hard, too much to bear. Paul's tired. And now he faces the depressing depravity in Corinth. You know, he's just witnessed in verse 8 the conversion of a synagogue ruler. He knows what's going to happen now. You know, he's not silly. The mob are going to get violent and they're not going to like it. And so into the midst of his despondency, God ministers by bringing a word of refreshment. It's a word for those who feel like giving up the battle, isn't it? Don't be afraid. I am with you. Keep going. This is what we need to be reminded of. You see, the gospel can only go ahead when we hear God's "don't be afraid." Because if we're honest for a moment, we don't want the knocks and the cold shoulders, do we? At least I don't. We don't want the sneers and the jeers. Why would we? You know, and sometimes we find ourselves daydreaming about easy evangelism. And sometimes, well, if you're like me, you might begin to think, well, if I can wrap the gospel up in a nice enough way, I can avoid opposition. You know, we look at others sharing the gospel and we notice the hostility that they get. And we think, well, that person's just doing it wrong. Let me have a try. Maybe I can avoid some of that hostility. And you see, the problem is I like to be liked. I want people to like me. Which is a terrible thing when you have a message that causes opposition, isn't it? Now, I need to live for God's approval, not man's. I need to live for God's thumbs up. And when my security's in God, then I'm free to share the gospel. See, if God has given me his tick of approval, well, who cares what man thinks of me? So notice God's affirmation actually empowers us to preach the gospel more faithfully. Or as Spurgeon says, it helps us let the lion out of the cage. And if people mock and make fun of me, that's okay. My quest isn't to create results, is it? But to preach the gospel. And really, that's the lifeblood of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? And notice that Paul's gospel hasn't changed just because he's in Vanity Fair. Paul's top priority is to tell people about Jesus. He doesn't change the message to appeal to the culture, does he? He isn't part of the seeker-sensitive movement at all. Now, he tells people the bare facts. Jesus is the Christ. That is, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior. And that message always stings for two reasons. First, because the Corinthians needed saving. See, if you need saving, then you're not good enough, are you? And that rubbed the Jewish people up the wrong way. And it rubs people up the wrong way today. You know, one of the stumbling blocks that stops people coming to Christ is the reality that they're dead in sin and need a resurrection. See, I can handle being told I'm a bit off and a bit misguided, but it hurts a lot more to be told I'm dead and every facet of my psyche is stained with sin. That doesn't sort of sit so well, does it? You know, if I'm independent, that kind of message hurts, but it's the message of the gospel. When writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "When I was with you, I preached nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, the only way to be right with God is through the death of Christ. Jesus died for sinners, not good people. Jesus hung and bled and died precisely because there was no other way. And if you're new here or online and you're not really sure about what all of this is about, then please forget everything I've said and everything I'm going to say, but remember this. Jesus entered the world to pay the penalty for our sin and make us right with God. If you're going to take anything else home, take that home. Jesus entered the world to pay the penalty for our sin and to make us right with God. See, the whole faith, the whole of Christianity is about God coming on this rescue mission to bring us into relationship with him. And he rescues us by the sacrificial death of Jesus. As Jesus dies on that cross, God's judgment is all being poured out on him instead of us. And by his death, we're forgiven, cleansed, made new, and all of that needs to be received by faith, you see? Needs to be received. That's what faith is. It's reaching out to the cross and asking for God's mercy. Save me, a sinner. And that's a tough message to swallow when you're a just-do-it kind of a person. You know, the gospel can't be done by us. needs to be received by faith as a gift. And all of this would have struck a dagger right into the hearts of Paul's listeners. And I imagine the lordship stuff would have hurt too. See, because when you live in Sin City, well, you don't want someone pressing home the idea of holiness to you. You don't want that. You don't want Paul talking about the lordship of Christ and the need to repent, do you? No, you want a feel-good message. Or maybe a message that affirms how you already behave. But Paul doesn't do that. We know that because, well, we have two of Paul's letters to the church. Paul never said anything like, Jesus died for sinners, and so, well, sin as much as you like, it'll be okay. You never find that. No, he's hard on sin because he loves people. That's why. He knows that sin wrecks people's lives. Paul knows that sin makes people miserable and dishonors the Lord who bought them. And so Paul preaches in Sin City, and he calls people to faithfulness. And he says, Jesus is the Christ, that is, he's the Lord of our lives. And so for me and you, we need to live consistently with that reality, don't we? Now, what does that look like for us today? Well, it looks like not holding areas of our lives back from Jesus. I think that's what that looks like. Maybe the things that pinch a little bit more, whether it's our time or our wallets, or the things we daydream about, some of these things, we're called to give everything to Jesus. Telling others about Jesus is another one, isn't it? And that's the difficult one. You know, and if you feel the squeeze of that, if you feel the squeeze of evangelism, then keep reminding yourself of verses 9 and 10. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. For Paul, notice he receives more than that, doesn't he? He receives the promised protection from God, and he actually gets that in verses 12 to 17, doesn't he? He escapes the mob. And I love that little promise at the end. Jesus says, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Many in this city who are my people. Now, I don't want to get into the debate about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I'll be preaching Romans 9 later in the year. I'm sure you've got your own ideas, but you can see, can't you, that God's sovereignty doesn't mean we don't evangelize. You can see it right here. Jesus already knows who belong to him before they've exercised faith. Jesus has his people in Corinth, but that doesn't mean Paul gets to kick his feet up and binge Netflix. And Jesus says, no, Paul, keep talking. Keep doing it. Keep going. Don't fear. I'm with you. And that's the first lesson in Acts 18, the longer lesson. The gospel provokes hostility. And yet we have the reassuring words of Jesus that he's with us as we speak on his behalf. It's a good reminder, good lesson for us as we go on mission. And then the second lesson, the gospel unsettles communities. The gospel unsettles people, unsettles communities. I remember when Haas first told me about his Muslim background. We were hanging out at the park at the time, and he was talking to me about his Muslim upbringing and his desire to teach Islam, and it sounded like he was a bit of a poster boy for Allah until Jesus met him on the Damascus roads. Isn't that right, Haas? Lights and everything? No, not quite. But Jesus met Haas and delivered him from his sins, and Haas was telling me about the strain that caused with his family. That rupture, that strain. You know, families can be close-knit in general, but even more so in Muslim circles. And his family found it difficult when Haas gave his allegiance to Jesus. What did it do? It rocked the boats. And that's what we see in verses 6 to 8, isn't it? We have a church plant next door to a synagogue. An important conversion and then a heap of antagonism. Have a look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Will your blood be on your own heads? I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Actually, it's the Jewish people opposed Jesus. The English is slightly misleading, but it's literally they opposed and blasphemed him. Blasphemed Christ. They mocked Christ. And so Paul takes this very seriously, doesn't he? We're told he shakes off his garments and he says something weird about blood. What's all that about? Shaking out of the garments is kind of a symbolic act. It was sort of spelling disaster. When Jews traveled through the pagan Gentile lands, they would collect dust and mud on their shoes and their clothes, and so they would shake it all off to disassociate with those nations, to say, nope, that judgment that's rightly coming upon you, I'm not a part of that. That's on you. And so that's what Paul is doing here. And next, he says something about blood, and this has roots in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33. And Ezekiel describes a watchman. And the watchman's job was to survey the land and communicate what he saw. You know, so the watchman, if he saw the enemy coming, he would then blow the trumpet and warn the people. But if the people heard the sound and ignored the warning, well, then their blood was on their own heads. The watchman had performed his duty, and he was considered innocent if the citizens lost their lives. And so Paul, do you see what's going on? Paul's indicating that he's a watchman, and he has proclaimed the warning of impending danger, spiritual separation from God. The Jews have heard the trumpet sound of the gospel. They've listened to Paul as he proclaims Christ. They've heard the danger, but they've rejected it. They're mocking, and so they're held responsible for when Jesus comes back. And I think that this is a small comfort for people like us, isn't it? Because it's really easy to feel guilty, isn't it? You know, especially as parents. I've met many parents who've come to me heartbroken, wishing that they'd done things differently. And there's no question we'd all do things differently, wouldn't we, if we could turn back time? But the responsibility of a child's soul doesn't rest on the parents. Do they know the gospel? If so, you've been a faithful watchman. I want to encourage you with that. If they know the gospel, you've been a faithful watchman. They're responsible for the response, not us. Don't try and bear that burden. You won't be able to. Leave them in God's hands. Pray without ceasing. Rest in his timing. You know, and if we were standing with the others on this day, we'd be under no illusion. There's no one that preaches the gospel more clearly and more powerfully than Paul. No one. And many reject his message. So maybe we need to revise our language and understanding. We're not responsible for gospel decisions, are we? No, that lies with the person. The blood's on their own heads. And ultimately, of course, with the sovereign God. And so if you're listening and you're not a believer, I wonder if you're realizing what God's word is saying. How long are you going to put it off? How long will you tarry? Oh, I'll wait until the time is right. I'll wait until I hear the right message, or I'll wait until there's a better preacher. And I wonder if God's message to you this evening is, then your blood be on your own heads. You have been warned. You have been told. And you need to be responsible for your own listening. And so don't put off coming to Christ. Don't wait for a moment. Act now. While it is called today, hear the sound of the gospel. Respond to Christ. Then in verse 7, Paul does something really audacious. He leaves the synagogue, and where does he go? Well, he goes next door. Have a look. We're told he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Oh, dear. What a way to make friends with the Jews. You can picture it, can't you, in the daily newspaper. A foreign man causes a stir in a synagogue and then plants a church next door. You know, it'd be kind of like Haas coming up to me, telling me I'm not preaching the gospel, and then he goes over the road and plants a church at that fish and chip shop just over there. And then next week it's just heaving. And then the week after, I go and join him. Look at what happens, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. It's unbelievable. The gospel unsettles communities, doesn't it? But can you imagine the outburst here? Imagine the anger. The Jewish leaders are jealous all the way throughout the book of Acts. I bet this one set them over the edge. Well, it did, didn't it? They head to the tribunal. This is too much for them to bear. And notice in the midst of all of this schismatic behavior, God gives his seal of approval. Paul, you're doing the right thing. Keep going. Don't be silent. I'm with you. At verse 11, we're told that Paul stays a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. This is the longest Paul stays in any of the cities that he visits. And he reaches a whole city for Christ. Sin City. Of all the places, Sin City impacted with the gospel. This goes to show what God can do with his words. And so I guess to zoom out, Luke's telling us the gospel will continue to rock the boat. It'll challenge the traditional ways of doing things. It'll split communities and divide people. It'll upset the status quo, won't it? We must expect this kind of collateral damage. The gospel will rock the boat. And the gospel's rocking the boat in our own day, isn't it? We're seeing it happen right now, especially in the Anglican Church. It's rocking the boat. About this issue on sexuality is the bishop's cave to the culture. Eventually it will come, probably, I imagine so, crashing into our own churches. And we need to ask ourselves the question, will I please man or will I please God? Will I stay faithful when others oppose me? Because don't think, oh, well, it'll be okay for you, it's just the pastor that needs to worry. You know, I'm all right, but good luck to Daniel. No, this impacts all of us, doesn't it? How will we respond when our work colleagues or university professors, our friends and family, any of these people ask us about our views on homosexuality? How will we respond when they ask us about gay marriage? If the government pressures our church to bless same-sex marriage, what will we do? Will we collapse? Will we cave? Or like the Apostle Paul, will we testify to the Lordship of Christ? Will we boldly declare that Christ has come to save us from sin and deliver us from those old ways of living? Will we have the courage to call homosexuals to repentance and refuse to bless gay marriage? Will we take a stand when the bishops fall? I guess the big question is, will we live for the audience of one? Will we live for the audience of God? Because the truth is, we need to get used to working against the grain if we're people of the gospel. We need to be ready to be one of the awkward squad. See, the uniqueness of Jesus will put me in that category. And however nice I am, if I'm faithful to the gospel, well, I'm going to be one of the awkward squad, aren't I? And friends, what we need to remember is the words of Jesus to Paul, because all of that can be quite scary. But we need to remember the words of Jesus to Paul. This is a word for us today. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. I am with you. I have many in this city. Let's pray.